Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You'll notice as you came in today that there are Lenten devotionals on your pews. Please feel free to take them with you. I thought it would be better to actually put it in the pew. That way you would see it. You're more than welcome to take that with you. Those are written this year by Pastor Will Wheaton. Many of you may know him. He is a frequent contributor to Issues, etc. And I pray that as you take an opportunity to utilize that in your own family devotions, that it will provide some sense of order and regularity to your gathering, either with your own devotion time or with your family as well. As you can probably recognize, we are beginning a new season, the season of Lent, which comes from the Old English word Lenten, which literally means lengthening, or the lengthening of days, if you will. I think it's apropos that the first Sunday of Lent was also on the same day that we pushed all of our clocks forward. I appreciate all of you bright-eyed and bushy-tailed folks here. I can just see you got plenty of sleep last night. So thanks be to God. During this season, particularly in the messages, I want to be looking at this theme that we see throughout the Lenten season with the stories of Jesus about, and lots of things happen, but one of the themes that I want to focus on over the next couple of weeks, seasons, the season of Lent, is how Jesus breaks our expectations. I think every single one of us come to life and come to faith with certain expectations. It's a natural part of what it means to be a human being. We expect people to act a certain way. We expect certain things to happen. There are assumptions that we just assume are universal. So as we go through this season, as we look at what it means to be human, our need of a Savior, I pray that it will be an opportunity for those of us who follow Jesus to be able to discover how God does new things in our lives, unexpected things, things that can literally change our lives forever. I pray that you'll be prepared, my brothers and sisters, during this Lenten season to allow yourself to be confronted by the gospel of Jesus Christ and to indeed have your expectations broken. Today we're beginning this season with a passage that is well known among all Christians. Just as we have organized this season of Lent over the course of 40 days, so too do we pick up in the gospel lesson after Jesus has finished a 40-day fasting period in the wilderness. And after this 40 days of fasting, the devil comes to tempt Jesus. Now, this temptation story is found in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But this year, as in every year within the one-year lectionary, but in the three-year lectionary, each gospel is focused on in respective years, it's in the gospel of Matthew. Matthew, as you probably already know, is written predominantly to Jewish believers. That is, to Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, who still find themselves in a community of their family members, their friends, their neighbors, who don't believe that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah. These are Jews that live in a culture, in a community that is hostile to their understanding of the promises of the prophets, that Jesus indeed fulfills the prophetic requirements of the Messiah. And throughout Matthew's gospel, Matthew quotes or shows us Jesus quoting the Old Testament time and time again. Even Matthew himself will add a phrase after each story that he recounts, "This happened to fulfill what the prophet said," etc., etc. Matthew also does a phenomenal job comparing not only Jesus, his faithfulness, but that with Israel's unfaithfulness. For you and I, it could be a way for us to look at our weaknesses in light of Jesus' strength. For it's an easy temptation for each of us to assume that that which is recounted in the scriptures has us as the primary character rather than Jesus. Please never forget that the Bible is about Jesus, not about us. Everything we do in the divine service is about Jesus, not about us. It is to celebrate Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. So here Jesus has spent 40 days of fasting. The devil comes to tempt him. And in this passage, we are introduced to that word tempter. That word can be translated tempter or slanderer or devil. Or even in some places, Satan. The term means that this is the individual who is the author of evil. It is your adversary. It is the adversary of Christ. The devil, the demonic whispers that we might perceive in our hearts and our minds are not our friends. When the devil comes, be prepared for lies. Be prepared for a temptation that draws you to rely on your own strength or the strength of other human beings rather than the strength of Jesus Christ. Because the devil is the one who makes fun of you as he did to Job, even in the presence of God. Jesus is hungry. He's tired. He's worn out. But he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Jesus knows who he is. You and I know who he is. And the devil also knows who he is. And so with a satirical voice, the devil comes to Jesus and he says, "You're hungry? Well, you're the Son of God. Command these stones to become bread. And then you won't be hungry anymore." In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial." In the ancient world, suffering was a sign that God had abandoned you or was punishing you. The idea was that if you were good with God, you were wealthy, you were popular, you were blessed, you lived a good life. To the ancients, particularly to the ancient Jews, suffering was considered a sign of sin, not of blessedness. Therefore, it was something to be ashamed of. You're struggling? That's your fault. You've done something wrong. You brought it upon yourself. If everybody is against you, it's because you're wrong. You see, it's the philosophy that the world uses against you, brothers and sisters. The world says to you, if you were right, then why does everybody hate you? If you would just moderate your confession, if you would just change how you talk, if you wouldn't be so judgmental, then everybody would like you. Because isn't the goal to have everybody to like you? Not that God would see that you were remaining faithful to his word. It's the reason that Peter continues in that same chapter, but in verse 16. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him both be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Peter is saying is that sometimes suffering is a result of our rebellion. Sometimes suffering is a result of our having made the wrong decisions in life. When you wake up with a headache from a hangover, don't blame God. Your suffering is not because of your righteousness, but because of your excess. But Peter is talking about the suffering that you and I deal with because of our faithfulness to God. Paul in Romans chapter 5 says we should rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Now, it's not what I enjoy doing, church. It's not what I would expect from someone to try to convince me to invest my life in. I'm not sure saying to the world, "Hey, y'all want to suffer? Be crucified for standing what's for right? Come join us." It's not the message we hear from those who have a media empire or seek to win purchasers of their books or adherents to their particular churches. But sometimes suffering is a result of our following Jesus. And sometimes our suffering serves to actually advance the gospel. It's not an accident that the church continues to remember and honor the saints, particularly those who were martyrs, who died for their faith. From the ancient martyrs whose stories have filled our children's books and our own calendars, to those recent martyrs in Egypt and even this past week in Syria, killed solely because they follow Jesus. Now, how we suffer, whether we suffer with hope or with regret, speaks volumes to the world. There's something intrinsic to our experience of the world that honors suffering because of all the good that it does. When we see people suffer for what they believe in, we pay attention to that which they believe in, whether it's true or whether it's not. We may not agree with it, but we honor it. That's what Paul means when he says that our suffering produces endurance, our endurance character, our character hope. In Jesus' suffering, we see not only the truth of who he is, but we see the fullness of his willingness to step into the brokenness of our lives, into the brokenness of creation, into the brokenness of life. That God would come and step into the mess that we made isn't what we would expect. It's not something that we would necessarily do. Remember the old adage? Not my circus, not my monkeys. And yet Jesus steps in to our lives, into a world reeling with suffering, misery. Surely the Son of God could have figured out a different way, couldn't he have? Couldn't he have just said, y'all stop that? Certainly they'd stop it, right? Because that's how our children are. No, that's not what the Son of God chose to do. He chose to come to us in his flesh. He reminded Satan of the word that he already knew, that Satan already knew. And we are fortunate to be bystanders as we witness that conversation between the purity of good and the fullness of evil. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the Father. Suddenly our expectations are broken. You mean the body isn't completely necessary to be attended to at all times? That suffering isn't something we should necessarily avoid? That the pain of our human existence sometimes advances the kingdom? Next, Satan takes Jesus to the temple. Since Jesus is over there quoting scripture to Satan, Satan decides to quote some scripture back to Jesus, because there's nothing better than two people quoting Bible against each other, right? Now Satan takes his verses out of context. And I'll tell you what, I remember as a child that the verse that Satan quoted to Jesus would oftentimes scare me. My mother was really intentional about me learning and memorizing scripture. Sometimes I didn't fully understand what she was having me to memorize, and I'll have to admit, sometimes I wasn't even interested in it. But this idea of Satan taking Jesus to the highest point in the ancient world terrified me. I was kind of scared of heights when I was a kid. It kind of scared me also that Satan knew God's word just as well, if not better, than I do. It's a bad thing when your enemy knows the Bible better than you. Anyway, Satan offers Jesus an opportunity to a spectacle. Now you have to remember that the pinnacle of the temple is the highest point of the temple and considered by the ancients probably one of the highest places on the planet that was known of. It was about somewhere between 450 or 600 feet based upon what scholars and archaeologists tell us. That's about 41 stories, okay? That's pretty tall. It's about 41 stories actually from the pinnacle of the temple all the way down to the bottom of the Kidron Valley, which was right next to the temple. Now, if you or I were to fall 48 feet, Not 41 stories, but 48 feet. That's about 4.5 stories. There's a 50% chance that we will survive. If you were to jump off a building of 7 stories, your death rate goes up 90%. You would have a 90% chance of dying. So to jump from 41 stories would have been a spectacle that would have garnered the attention of everyone. Now, what I think is interesting about all this is Jesus, I think, knew what was awaiting him at the end of his life. I think Jesus knew that he would be rejected, that his own people would reject him. I think Jesus knew that even in the light of all the miracles that he would do. I mean, come on, think about this. Gave sight to the blind, returned the hearing to the deaf, caused the lame to walk. He even raised the dead several times. Is that better than jumping 41 stories? Surely both are just as amazingly impossible. And yet Jesus knew that the eyes of those who beheld the raising of a dead boy or a dead girl, the eyes of those who beheld the healing of a blind or deaf man, or curing leprosy, they still would not believe. Would anyone believe if he jumped 41 stories? Now, being a Christian, being a Christ follower, it's not always easy. And it isn't always a natural thing to do. You know, the whole business of turning the other cheek, forgiving those who've wronged you, kind of go against my grain. I don't know about you, just as a human being. My expectation is that if you strike someone, they're going to probably hit you back. If I insult someone, I'm probably going to get insulted back. I remember years ago a professor who once told me that the interesting thing in studying history is that in every single recorded instance where the persecuted suddenly got power, they became the new persecutors. Did you follow that? History has shown us that no human being, no race, no creed, no nationality has ever been able to handle power very well. Even in our democracy, that is the rule of all, is always leaning toward an oligarchy, that is the rule of a few, or a plutocracy, that is the rule of the wealthy. It's a part of the brokenness of the human condition. It's just something we'll never escape on this side of glory. When Jesus was on the cross after having been beaten, spat upon, rejected, abused, abandoned, forced to carry the cross that he was to be crucified on, that was rightfully my cross. After having nails driven into his hands and into his feet, after a crown of thorns being thrust upon his head, looking down on the cross at all of those who had brutalized him, who had hurled insults at him, what would you do? What would I do? You know what Jesus did? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Expectation broken. It's not how we expect things to go. Finally, Satan takes Jesus to a high mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, I like this part because I love history. Think about all the kingdoms, just from the time of Jesus that would stretch into the future, not counting the kingdoms that stretched into the past. I can easily recount those to you. Going into the future, did Satan show Jesus the Ottoman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire of Europe, the Portuguese Empire, the Yung Dynasty of China, the Spanish Empire? Did he show him Tsarist Russia? Did he show him the Mongol Empire or the British Empire? Did he show Jesus the United States of America? And did Satan have the audacity to say to Jesus, I'll give you all of those kingdoms. I'll give you the heart of the nation if you'll just bow down and worship me. What would you give for unlimited power? What would you give for unlimited wealth. In 2002, I lived just down the road from a man named John Whitaker. Do you know John Whitaker? You probably remember John Whitaker because you follow those who win the lottery, don't you? Well, this is my time. I'll finish it up. No. John Whitaker was the winner of the Powerball lottery. $315 million. He took the cash payout for a measly $170 million. He gave 10% of his winnings to a little country church in southern West Virginia. Man, I was jealous that day. I thought to myself, now our little church, man, what could we do with 10% of $170 million? You know what happened to that church? It began to fight. It was a congregational church, so some of the members said, hey, all of the assets of our church are equally among us all. Why don't we just close the place? We'll split up the 10%, the $17 million, and it'll be ours. And it'll change everybody's life in this church. Other folks said, no, we need to be doing ministry, reaching into the community. We need to build a new building. Well, what we really need is a chandelier. Chandelier? What do we need a chandelier for? Ain't nobody know how to play it. And what we really need is lights in this church. See, some of you don't understand Appalachian humor, I can tell. Not only did the church begin to fracture and ultimately close, but Mr. Whitaker's family began to experience tragedy after tragedy. The death of his granddaughter, the death of her boyfriend, the death of his daughter, the theft of over $700,000 in cash that he had kept in his care, the lawsuits that followed. And when he was being interviewed in 2012, a mere 10 years after he had won $170 million, he said these words to the reporter through sobs and tears, I wish I had torn that ticket up. Would you tear the ticket up? You see, power doesn't come from prestige. It doesn't come from authority. It doesn't come from money. Real power isn't given to us by a demon who entices us to bow down and worship him. True power, real power, eternal power comes from humility, poverty, forgiveness, and serving, not being served. Expectation, broken. Now listen, if you have picked up some hints from Jesus about how you can overcome temptations in your life, praise the Lord. But that's not the main point. You see, the main point is to see Jesus for who he is, the Son of God, God the Son, the King of Kings, who is preparing to embark on his ministry that was planned the moment Adam and Eve rebelled. Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem and he walks toward the cross. And that's what we're doing in this season of Lent. You see, that's what we're watching. And this cross is what makes Christianity different than any other religion on the planet. Because every religion will tell you how you can get to God. Christianity tells you how God came to us. And not just does God come to us, but how he comes to us, suffering, rejected, wielding the weapon of humility, and yet vanquishing sin and death. It is this God, God the Son, the man God, that makes the way of the cross the way of life. And he has you in mind when he's hanging there. He has me in mind when he's hanging there. And he loves us. And he saved us. And he holds us in his hands, hands so powerful that the devil whom he had defeated and who obeyed his word when he said, get behind me, can't touch you, can't tear you away. Now that's the good news, brothers and sisters. Not some trite words of encouragement that, gee whiz, you can do it if you just try harder. That you can overcome temptation and sin if you were just a better Christian or attended our church or believed the way we believe about certain particular doctrines. No, the good news is that it has nothing to do with us. The good news is Jesus has done it all. Your salvation is entirely because of Jesus Christ. Expectation broken. Thanks be to God for that. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.